Let us rise for the reading of God's word. Today's message is coming from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Thank you. You may be seated.
What is your aspiration? What do you long to do? Who do you long to be? This wonderful passage is telling us that we aspire to do the will of God. We aspire to walk according to His counsel. This is quite different than the world, really, when you think about it. Psalms says in Psalm chapter 1, "Blessed is the man that does not walk in the counsel of the wicked." The wicked, according to definition in the Old Testament, is those that are against God. Sometimes the wicked look nice, but they're not following the ways of God. So happy is the man that doesn't go according to the counsel of those that aren't following God. And you'll be happier if you don't stand in the path of sinners. Path is a great descript of pattern, because paths are formed by virtue of patterns. And sinners have a way of forming a pattern. Scripture's not saying don't ever be with sinners. It's saying don't be in their path. It's a bad path, and it's going to lead you in a bad way. It's interesting that the passage ends with, "or the seat of scoffers." Seat, which kind of gives the connotation of you feel elevated and superior above everybody else, and so you're condescending as you're looking down upon them and scoffing at them, and it says make sure you don't sit there. Scripture is telling us that we need to be different, that we have a different way of looking at things, and that really is the point of this particular passage. As we've been going through Thessalonians and seeing the problems that may arise because of a sense of hopelessness, Paul is taking all of those issues into consideration and bringing us to hope. As he'll convey so clearly in chapter 4, we are not as those who have no hope. Amen. And God has made us to be steadfast in hope and a confident expectation. And you know, the world is in a very hopeless state, and one of the reasons why is that they keep doing things the wrong way. And not only do they keep doing things the wrong way, but they keep repeating in doing things the wrong way. And you know, unfortunately, most people want to be like everybody else, so everybody else is going the wrong way. Here again, if you don't believe that to be true, just look at the ark and ask Noah. Are most of the people right? And he'd probably say no. So we try to imitate each other. Paul will say, you know, you compare yourselves with yourselves. And he says you do this without really thinking, because really the one that we want to compare ourselves with, the one we want to be like, is the Lord. This chapter begins by revealing to us that one of the reasons why you feel hopeless is you're pursuing the wrong things and you're following the wrong people, and you find yourself feeling valueless, because really hope, or having hopelessness, really comes from a sense of not being valued. He starts off the book by saying, you are valued. I mean, God loves you, and you were ordained to be His, and You see that wonderful picture in chapter 2 where he conveys his great love for them and how he was willing to sacrifice for them. And one of the things that he states in chapter 1 is, I can't stop thinking about you. I'm praying about you all the time. So you know that they're feeling valued by him, but it's still not enough. Because as we understand, value comes from you doing something valuable. And if you're investing your life in things that seem to be worthless, or as Ecclesiastes would say, it seems like everything I'm doing is just futility, you'll soon find yourself feeling hopeless. So he turns to them in chapter 4 and he says, let's get on target. Let's start doing things that are of value. Let's find out what God wants us to do and let's do that. If you look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it reads this way, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us an instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do, that you may keep walking, keep excelling, because we know that when we begin to stop, then we begin to slip. And so as he begins this wonderful passage, we've got to do what God wants us to do. And in so doing, we have value. I mean, we're working for things that are eternal, that will not fade away, reserved in heaven for us. You know, you really need to get your treasures in heaven, because that's where they're really safe. I don't know of any real bank or any investment place where they're really safe here, but in heaven they're safe. And he says, you want to invest in something that is eternal, that's going to last, and that your fruit would remain, according to John 15. So let's do what God tells us to do. Now, the question is, that arises is, what exactly does God want us to do? And this is the great question that is answered in this first paragraph as we looked at it. And that is, very clearly he states, he wants you to be sanctified. Now, if you'll read with me, you'll see that within the passage, as you look in we'll pick up in verse 2. For you know what commandment we gave to you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Verse 3, for this is the will of God. It couldn't be any more clear than that, could it? I love it when it just, you know, what does God want me to do? All right, here it is. Sanctification, right? Now, that's holiness and consecration. More specifically, he doesn't want you to be like the world. The sanctification is the opposite of common. So as you go back to Leviticus, you know, God doesn't want you to be common, or more specifically, like the world. Now, I'm almost convinced that most people, even though they may call themselves Christians, do not aspire to be different than the world. But that is the will of God, that you not be like the world. In fact, he repeats it within the passage, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is that you abstain from the things that the world does, the things that they pursue, their promiscuity, right? That you try to find fulfillment and satisfaction through pleasures, because, hey, the world's got the corner market on this. You're going to be happy if you pursue all the debauchery pleasures that we advertise for you. And, you know, people try it, but it doesn't work. They end up more depressed, more hopeless, and specifically because of the fact that they feel valueless. You take advantage of people, take from them, manipulate people, and you're not going to be happier. See, that's the counsel of the wicked. That's the counsel of the ungodly. So that you abstain from sexual immorality, and each of you know how to possess his own vessel. How does that end in verse 4? There it goes again. In sanctification and honor. In other words, we're pursuing a different walk. It's not like the world. So he goes on and he repeats in verse 5, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles, like the Gentiles. So here's the comparison contrast. We're to be different, not like the world. Gentiles, ethnos, making reference to all the other ethnic groups of the world, that we're not pursuing the things of the world. and that no man transgress or defraud his brother. Verse 7. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity. How does he end? Sanctification. So it's very clear what we're to do. To be different. We're to be separate. And our first different is aspiration. We have a different aspiration. We seek to please God. The world seeks to fit in. The world seeks to go their way. According to Leviticus chapter 26, we don't idolize the things that the world idolizes. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18, we don't embrace the kind of people that the world embraces. What fellowship is light and darkness. We have different kinds of fellowship. Everything about us is different. You go through, in particular, in Matthew chapter 6, it's such a great chapter because it starts off by equating us with the way that the Pharisees think and how they have to do everything that they do to be noticed by man. You know that little voice inside of you says, I just got to tell somebody what I did. So, because you got to let them know, because if you let them know, then they're going to say, what a nice person you are. You can just feel their blessing come upon you. What a nice person. But you know what? That's what the world seeks. We don't seek that. So Matthew 6 just starts off with, don't do what you do to be seen by men. That's what the world does. And the world prays so that people can hear their prayer. They fast so that people can see how decrepit they are in their fasting. He says, I tell you, put on good clothes if you're going to be fasting. Don't let anybody know that you're doing it. Shut the door in your house. Go in your closet. Pray. Talk to God. Who are you talking to? I'm talking to them. No. Talking to God when you're praying. See? When you give money, don't let your left and right hand know what each is doing. Because why? Because your giving is unto God. Everything we do is unto God. See? Because the result of all this is that the world not only thinks differently, but they get the rewards from a different place. Our treasures, as he goes on to say in Matthew 6, is in heaven. Their treasures get corrupted. You don't want to invest in their stuff. Not only that, but, the things that they pursue are really iffy, and they bring anxiety. So he says, don't be anxious about what you put on, about what you eat. Well, why would you be anxious? Because you believe that you're the source of your stability. But we don't believe that. We believe that God is. So it ends this way, but you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and he'll take care of everything else. A different way of thinking. We're called to be different. This is the will of God. Our sanctification. What's your aspiration? Your aspiration, every time you wake up, you go, I don't want to be like the world. I don't want to think like the world. I don't want to pursue the things that the world seeks. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 tells us that we do all to the glory of God. Everything we do. Why does the world do what they do? I don't know. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. Do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. Most people do their work for the men, right? Ephesians 5:10, trying to learn what is pleasing to him. I don't think the world's trying to learn what's pleasing to him. 1 Timothy chapter 6, as you look at the very beginning of this, it warns us that we shouldn't really go after money. But, that's a pretty big thing that the world does. They go after money. And so it says, look, let me tell you, the pursuit of money and the love of money is the root of all kinds of calamity and hardship and pain and suffering. You don't want to go there. It's going to mess you up. What does he go on to say? But you pursue righteousness and faith He goes down this interesting list: righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance. All these things we should be pursuing. You go, you know what? I've never seen the world do that. And he goes, exactly. The will of God is that you're different. This should be what you aspire to be. This is your longing. In so doing, as we come to this next paragraph, you have different ambitions. And this is what we're going to be looking at specifically in this paragraph. Now, ambitions to me comes more under the heading and the definition in the passage has more to do with what you're doing. Aspiration is what you long for. So I long to obey God. I long to follow him. Now we get into the nitty-gritty ambition. What are you doing? And he begins to explain what it looks like. And one of the reasons why the epistles are so inspiring to me is he not only gives you good sound doctrine at the beginning, but it gives you good sound practice at the end. And we begin to see just how this plays out. So we pick up, if you look with me, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9, as he begins to now put them into the practice of their ambition. Verse 9. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. This is a great statement. The phrase that he uses in verse 9 at the very beginning, as to the love of the brethren, is actually where we get the name Philadelphia. It is love of the brethren, our fondness for the brethren. Not to say Philadelphia has matched up to that, but it is what we long to do. There should be a fondness for. Now, what we understand is that this phrase actually came to mean specifically a love for those that are brothers in Christ. And we know that to be true, especially as you get into 1 John, and maybe we'll hit some of those particular passages. But the emphasis is that we have an affinity for those that are born of God. And that's what John says in 1 John. Those that are born of God, we love because they come from God. And so we have an attachment to them. We don't love the world, the things in the world, but we love those who love God and the things. So we're pursuing different things. So the passage is telling us that you don't really need Pastor Gary to come up and tell you to love one another. I was thinking when Sonny says, okay, now you can, we're just going to greet each other. Now, basically, all he said was greet. And I'm seeing people hug each other, talk to each other. You know, I'm going, okay, tone it down. Getting too nice. But nobody had to tell you to do that. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That should be the spirit of the Lord. The closer you draw to God, the more that just comes naturally to you. But it's more than that. And I want you to go back with me to 1 John, since we've made mention of it several times in this. That wonderful teaching of the Holy Spirit in our lives. If you look with me in 1 John chapter 2, you'll see that we have this wonderful advocate, and that's the Spirit of God within us. And verse 20 reads this way, "But you have an anointing from the Holy Spirit." Now, once again, I just want to say, holy, sanctification, almost exactly parallel. In other words, what is he saying about this Spirit? It's different. Holy. Not common. You know, the Holy Spirit comes within your life. People say, you know what? I've never seen you act that way before. And that's because you have a Holy Spirit. It's not like you. It's totally different. So he's the Spirit of Christ now resides within us. And what a change that is. Now it goes on and says this, verse 21, "I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth." Now I want to stop there just a second. It almost sounds like he's kind of contradicting himself. Yeah, I'm not writing to you because you don't know, but you do know, so that's why I'm writing to you. Okay, so the point is that the Holy Spirit has been given to us not to X out teachers. You know, in Ephesians chapter 4, God has given pastors, teachers, evangelists. So we know this is not what he's saying. What he's saying is that when the teacher teaches, you hear what he's teaching, and my spirit tells you true or false. See? You have the Spirit of God within you that tells you. So many times I've heard people go, you know, I was in this church, and they were saying this. It just didn't seem right. I don't know exactly where it was, or what, but I knew it wasn't right. It was the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth in you that says, it's not right. So he goes on, he says in verse 26, these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And as for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you. You have no need for anyone to teach you. But his anointing teaches you about all things, to watch the phrase, and is true and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. So the passage is telling you that the truth is being revealed by the power of the Spirit of God. It's so important that you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and that the Spirit of God come within you and seals you into the day of redemption, and that he begins to direct you, and you begin to be filled with the Spirit of God, because he literally will direct you into all truth. Do we still teach? Yeah, we teach. That teaching then comes within you. You hear, faith comes by hearing, and the Spirit of God goes, that's true. And then you confess, and you change your life, and you live differently. Right? So as he starts off within this passage, he goes, look, the Spirit of God, there's an unction within your heart to love one another. Now, he's going to be emphasizing this because of the fact that the tendency is to first go back to our old ways, follow the ways of the world, go back into some of our old patterns, try to find some sort of gratification. And he goes, you know what you have different? You have the Spirit of God that's different. He says, now, you know that's not true. You know going after those things are not true. They're not going to satisfy you. It's not going to make you happy. Your flesh will go, yeah, but I want to. Your Spirit of God goes, you don't really want to anymore. So he begins to beckon them in the realm of the Spirit of God moving in their lives, which is the great power within us. But then he states this, by the way, just want to emphasize at the end, what is it that the Spirit of God is telling you to do? And this is one of the things that makes everything so unique, because the spirit of the world is telling you, look out for yourself. Self-indulgence, you know, self-preservation, look out for yourself, right? That's the spirit of the world. The Spirit of God is saying, love one another. Now, that means that you're thinking of somebody else more highly than you do of yourself. Okay, that's not like the world, see? And Paul so aptly puts it in the context of Philippians, in which we not only see Christ doing that, but we see guys like Timothy, who's not concerned for himself, but he's concerned for them. And we see Epaphroditus that's not worried about himself, even though he came close to death, but is concerned for them. And we go, that's not common. And God goes, that's sanctification. That's what it looks like. Now, you see, because what hopelessness is built around is really self. If you perceive that you are the answer to your problems, if you perceive that you've got to protect yourself, if you perceive that you have to somehow bring security in your life, if you're the one that is going to bring happiness in your life, you ultimately come to a place in which you're sitting down, you're going, I'm in trouble. Because you know it's not working. You come to the end of that. Christ says, let me show you where hope comes from. Start doing something worthwhile. Start beginning by helping somebody else. Stop thinking of yourself. Start ministering to others. This is what you've been called for. This is why. How do we know that? Well, look at the end of Titus chapter 2. Look at the beginning of Titus chapter 3. For this reason you were called, that you might do good, that you might, Christ went about doing good. And it was by doing that that there is this confidence that comes. Where does the confidence come from? Well, the glory of God rests upon you, right? Where, I mean, why do I feel better? I can tell you why you feel better. I can't tell you how he does it, but I can tell you why you feel better. Because the glory of God rests on you. Just like, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Why would Christ have confidence to go to Jerusalem, set his face like flint, and not feel hopeless going to the cross? See? I mean, there's got to be something more powerful than the circumstances around me. So the passage says, you're taught by God to love one another. Verse 10, for indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. End of verse 10, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. You've got to keep pushing this envelope. Why? Because it is in the serving that you find the confidence, that you find the peace. Hope is never found in selfishness. It's never found in self-reflection. You could sit all day long and meditate about how wonderful you hope to be, but it's never going to make you better or give you hope. I need you to excel still more. Now, here's the interesting part about this and the wonderful practicality of Scripture. You need to make it your ambition. Okay, now, ambition, we're getting into the realm of stuff that you do. What's interesting is when he interjects the term ambition, it's kind of tied to two different words. One specifically is tied to value, that which is worth something. So you're kind of tying yourself to things that are valuable. And the prefix of the word is simply philo, which is to be fond of, or to love, or to long for. Just like Philadelphia, to love your brother, all right? Philo, and this is temai, which is to love that which is valuable. So that's what ambition is. You love what is valuable, and you begin to pursue and work for things that have real value, not empty pursuits. So the passage reads, make it your ambition, here we go, to lead a quiet life. That is to say, you're not meddlesome, you're not running here and there, you're not in everybody's affair, in this place and that place. You're leading a quiet life of repose and peace. Have you ever thought about, I could just see someone, hey, that's what I've been doing all my life, just relaxing. What a great ambition that is. To lead a quiet life, and it, what does it go on to say? Attend to your own business. Right. And by the way, let me just say this. He ends the text by saying, this is not optional, this is a command. So it's not optional. You know, we go, that's kind of nice. It's just a philosophy of Paul. Not a philosophy of Paul. It's a command of God. That you attend to your own business, that is emphasizing it close. Clearly personal, and work, look at the phrase, with your hands, just as we command you to do. Work with your hands. Okay, this adds a whole new angle on all this work stuff. You know, this work stuff that we try so desperately to avoid, you know. In fact, we work real hard, so we don't have to work hard anymore. And yet, this text is saying, make it your ambition to work hard the rest of your life. That's pretty interesting. That's a kind of a paradigm shifter. So that you may behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. So he actually gives two reasons. One is you don't want to be in a need. So you want to take care of your own business in that sense. The other is that you behave properly towards outsiders. Now this, here again, has multiple things attached to it. And if I can just get more personal with you in this. We don't work as believers to make money. I've said it a number of times, but that's not why we work. Do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. Whatever we do as unto the glory of God. So there's no question there. The point is that there's a reason why we work hard. And I know that, you know, I've often had people, well, you know, if you don't need to work, you know, we have money, no problem. Yeah, but we don't work. So let me tell you why we do work. First of all, we do it for God, because God tells us to. That's pretty simple. It's, you know, I haven't stretched this text, have I? He's commanded us to work hard with our hands, okay? So that's pretty clear. God tells us to. We also, according to our understanding of the passage, and we're going to see how this plays out, we work hard for others. Let me put it another way. Working for somebody else is an act of showing love. Did you know that? Have you ever got that connection? If you were to sit down, Father's Day, if you were to sit down and you were to talk about your father, your grandfather, how meaningful they were to you, let me tell you probably what you're not going to hear. You're not going to hear something like, you know, my grandfather was so great because he gave me everything. My grandfather was so great because he did the things I wanted to do. Let me tell you what you're going to hear from people that are really sincere about this. My grandfather, my father were great. They worked so hard for us. I mean, at great sacrifice for themselves so that we could have something. I love my mother because she cooked so hard. She kept the house so clean. That's why they love them. It's an act of showing love. And if you don't believe that true, look, go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. As Paul begins to describe just how much he loved them as a mother, as a father. And he says in verse 7, we prove to be gentle among you as nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having thus a fond affection for you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. How did he prove that? Verse 9. Read verse 9. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to you. How did he prove his love? By working. Why do we work? Because God says so, but because it's a way of demonstrating love to others. It's also a way of giving an example. If you look at the end of 2 Thessalonians, and chapter 3, he says this in verse 6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life, not in accordance to the traditions which you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship. Very interesting. So why does he do this? Well, if you look in verse 9, not because we don't have the right to do it, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you that you might follow our example. Okay. We have an obligation, not just to please ourselves, but we're holding a banner high and saying, this is what following Christ looks like. Therefore, we demonstrate our love for you by working hard for you. We demonstrate our love for you by being an example for you. We're not working to make money. We're working to demonstrate these fundamental principles that we live by. And not only that, but quite frankly, we work hard to keep us from wasting our lives. I can tell you this, if I'm not working hard, I'm sitting on some couch, watching some show. You know what I mean? To have an opportunity to serve somebody, thank God. You want me to serve you? Thank God. You keep me from wasting my life. You've just saved me today. Because my mind would be going over here and over there, and I'm just feeding my selfish desires. No wonder I'm so anxious. You saved me today. God is working in our life, and he's keeping us from that self-indulgence, and he's helping us to live in such a way that would be encouraging to other people. And that brings value to us, if you think about it. Make it your ambition. What a great phrase that is. Make it your ambition. Because the world's ambition is, you know, here again, self-pursuits. In fact, James will actually use the word selfish ambitions, right? So why do we work, see? And what he's demonstrating is that this puts you in the path. Now listen, how happy is the man that doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked? What's the counsel of the Lord? Work hard with your hands so that you can maybe be able to give to people. You know, sometimes it's not about a job, but it's about service, isn't it? It's about working hard. And may those around us see us as working until he comes, you know? I mean, God gives us another breath. Why are we here? It's to do something for him. And I have found the more I serve, the more I work, the happier I am. It was true with Jeremiah when he was a kid. We just get a big kick out of it because, you know, you want to take your kid places, you want to do things, and, you know, you want to look like a great dad, you spend money on them. So you do these things. I remember one year we took him to Disney World, and he had these little trucks that he wanted to keep in his pocket, I guess just in case. And so fireworks are going, this parade going down the street, and I'm going, Connie, where's Jeremiah? We're looking around. And he's off in a little corner, and he's doing this with his truck. I go, I spent too much money on this. But you begin to realize the things that are important. And, you know, when I asked Jeremiah, and several times I've done this, I said, what's the greatest thing, what's the most wonderful thing that we did together? He would talk to me about working. And I tell you, that boy was happier when I had him mowing the lawn with me than when I took him to Disney World. We're not teaching our children right. We're making our children a focus. We're making them the center of our world. And we're saying, you're more important than anybody else. And that's going to make them miserable. Because you're feeding into their self-indulgence, you're feeding into their selfish ambition, and I'm so important. You're not. God is.
Amen.
And it's Christ in you that gives you value. And as you begin to serve him and stop thinking of yourself, you'll have value too. But until you do that, it doesn't matter what we give you, you're going to feel worthless. In fact, the government does this all the time. They send you people paychecks for something they didn't earn. They say, you're stupid, you're incompetent, you're worthless. And they go, yes, and we hate you for it. We've got to think differently. The sanctification is that we think the way God thinks. And God so loved us that he gave his son. And there was a sacrifice, and you go, yeah, but that doesn't look fun. It's not always fun. But it is always fulfilling. And there are times that you'll have to go to the cross, that you'll have to suffer. There's a fellowship of his suffering. But God has called us to be the givers. He's called us to that. We're very different than the world. The world is looking for every way to take and exploit. We're looking for every way to give and to bless. That's the way we're looking at things. And it's life-changing because what the world has at the end of it all is a garage where they can't park the car in it. It's a pet peeve. But what we have is a peace that passes all understanding and a hope that goes way beyond what the world could ever give. I mean, think about the satisfaction that there's a passage in it, as we come to a close in 2 Timothy, if you look with me. You're familiar with the passage. It's telling us in the last days things are going to be this way. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. What are going to make the times so difficult? I can tell you what's going to make it difficult. Because fathers are catering to their children. Hey, I didn't make it Father's Day. It's not my fault. So, you know, I'm getting preaching on Father's Day. I'm getting going after the fathers. Hey, you guys made it Father's Day. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self. Where do you think that came from? Where did that come from? Where did that narcissism come from? You. More important than anybody. The world revolves around you. Our whole life is about you. The children are our life. Stop it. God is our life. Amen. And without him, we can do nothing. You teach your kid to love God, everything will be okay. Teach them that he loves them. Everything will be okay. But you also have to teach them, and to follow him will mean sacrifice to you. But it'll give you a peace that passes all understanding and a joy that goes beyond comprehension. It's a different way of thinking. For men will be lovers of self. What's the next one? Lovers of money. Boastful. Why are my kids so rebellious? You know, kids are seldom rebellious when they're younger in the household, even if you're given a bunch of stuff. Just wait. It's coming. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful. Why are they ungrateful? Because you give them everything. Unholy. Unholy. That means not sanctified. Not like God. Like the world. Unloving, which would be the world, right? Irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control. Where did that come from? You know how people get so demanding? Why can't I have it now? You know how they get there? You gave it to them. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's what ends up happening. You want to love your kids? Put them to work serving God. Put them to work serving God. You love God with all your heart. You teach them to love God with all their heart. God will give you a greater love for your kids, and they'll have a greater love for you. They'll remember you because they'll say, you know what my dad did? He worked hard for us. He helped us learn to work hard for things. And he made our life useful to others. It's a different way of thinking. We're sanctified. We're called to be like Christ. Therefore, be imitators of God. Walk in love just like Christ walks. And that's what our call is. I love the practicality of these books. Father, we come before you today and we give you thanks for this wonderful passage in which you bring us to the ambitions of our lives. And Lord, we have many of those ambitions, things that we love to pursue, but you call upon us to pursue that which is truly valuable. This, therefore, is our value, to please you to not be anything like the world, but to walk in love, to think of others more highly of ourselves, to minister to them, to build them up, to work until you take us home for your kingdom. Your heads bowed and your eyes closed. Perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has touched your heart. You pray a sunny place. You rise and sing this song of commitment. Have your way with me.
This is my desire to honor you, Lord, with all my heart. I worship you.
Doing a study in Psalms on Wednesday night, and I usually read ahead. So you come to the end, Psalm 150, in the very last verse, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Every breath that I take. Lord bless you.